We're in Luke chapter 18, and once again, it's one of those moments where, in the dynamics of Jesus' life, he's often on the defensive. We've seen that. He's usually the one that's kind of being challenged, and he responds. But here's one where he kind of, I don't want to say challenges, but puts forward what I just call a great question. And I think it is a question that obviously has its moment in Scripture. But I think it's also one that we can step back and reflect upon ourselves and make sure that we are answering it in our hearts well. Because I think this is one of those things, you know, Cody was kind of talking this morning and talking about how, you know, I really appreciate how he was sharing. And just sometimes, you know, we as believers, we the church, right, can sometimes just get a little off track and get kind of sidetracked and caught up in the ways of the world. And before you know it, you're not very different from everybody else on the block, right? And it's good to kind of know that and to kind of step back and to say, now, wait a second, we're called to a different standard. And I think this is true here. Because I think if you were to, you know, I'm thinking back to EE experiences, when you talk about who Jesus is or what Jesus can do for you, there are a lot of answers to that question. There are a lot of reasons why people turn to Jesus. You know, there are a lot of things they want. They want Jesus to do. You know, if you're a Christian, then this. And that this is important, you know. We're going to get to the question, what do you want me to do for you? It's a question Jesus asks. And I think it's worth reflecting on. You know, why do we need a Savior? What is it that we want from Jesus in our lives? And so that's kind of where we're headed. Just to kind of help set a little context, you know, Jesus, we've been talking about some miracles. We're in chapter 18, and in terms of miracles, I didn't count them up, but different commentators kind of have different numbers, so I just kind of rounded it to about 36. Right? 36 miracles recorded. He probably performed more than that. Right? I imagine this was, that performing miracles was a pretty regular thing for him, simply because I think he was probably pressed in upon more times than we get, you know, in the scriptures you'll read accounts where, and the whole village came, you know, and you kind of get the feeling that that probably happened as people found out Jesus was in town. You know, he drew some crowds. So I'm pretty sure, I don't think it's wrong to kind of infer that he spent a lot more time healing than we just have recorded. You know, he spoke in the synagogues and people brought people to be healed, have demons driven out, all that kind of stuff. It's interesting, he performed so many miracles that it was so commonplace that those who challenged him never challenged him that he couldn't do it. Right? Nobody ever comes to before Jesus and says, this is false, you didn't just raise the dead, you didn't cast him out, this is all just sort of fake. This is all staged. There's nothing like that. Even his enemies realize, you got that. You have this power. So their best game was to twist it and say, you have this power because of Satan. Right? Remember when we studied that? They're saying, okay, we can't deny the power, so we're going to attribute it a different direction. Think of the different miracles Jesus performed. I just kind of broke them into four categories. He demonstrated his power over disease. Right? Do you remember this passage? He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over, said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. That's a story that just sticks with me. I just cannot imagine that woman's pain, that woman's humiliation. Healed immediately. How about power over the supernatural world? Right? In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. You know, Jesus showed his power over the supernatural world. You could think of the demon-possessed man, the garrison in garrison, right, where literally hundreds of pigs, you know, rush in because of all the demons, rush into the water. How about his power over nature? Here's another category. You know, they were sailing along and he fell asleep. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. They began to be swamped and be in danger. They came to Jesus, woke up saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." He got up, rebuked the wind, surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm. I mean, again, just think of that power. Kind of stand there and stare out at Hurricane Irma and just say, "Enough." And all of a sudden, sea's gone. The winds are stopped. And then, of course, power over death itself. He approached the gate of a city. A dead man was being carried out. The only son of his mother. She was a widow. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. The Lord saw her. He felt compassion and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Power over death itself. Power over death itself. So, he's got this power. It's so great, his enemies don't deny it. And in some ways, that led to some misconceptions, right? As we've been talking about, because in past weeks, because it led to the disciples and others kind of expecting a certain kind of Messiah. You're the king. You've got the power of God. You're going to drive these Romans out and reestablish Jerusalem as the center of the world. And Jesus is trying to help them understand that even though I have this power, I am still a dying Messiah. He is on his way to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. You know, we've been following Jesus' life for a couple of years now as we've made our way through Luke. And we're finally entering those last stages. He's going to stop in the city of Jericho. And it's going to be the last place that we have recorded in Scripture where Jesus does some of these kinds of miracles that bring people to faith in Christ. These kinds of moments over the next couple of weeks while he's in Jericho. Okay? There really aren't any more conversions recorded until we get to the cross. And there's that Roman centurion and the thief on the cross. So Jericho is kind of this last bright moment before we go into a pretty dismal strain of events coming up. So let's look and see where we are in Luke 18. I'll read from 35 to 43. It came about, as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a multitude go by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept on crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to receive sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Excuse me. So we're in Jericho. Okay, I didn't really put a map in your notes, but you've kind of followed along. We've got Galilee in the north. Below that is Samaria. Below that is Judea, where Jerusalem is. And what Jesus has done is he's crossed the river. He's not going through Samaria, because good Jews don't do that. He's gone over, now he's come back around, kind of taking a little detour across the Jordan River. And he's been in Perea. Okay, that's what good Jews do. That's how the game is played in that part of the world. So they've come to Jericho, and they're probably just kind of regrouping and kind of getting some rest, because the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem is about a half a day's journey, 4 to 6 hours uphill. So they're probably, if they're kind of getting into town, maybe they'll spend the night, maybe they'll stay a couple days, but they're kind of like, okay, let's make sure we have our stuff together before we head in. Because Jesus knows where he's going. He's going into Jerusalem.
right? So again, it's about 15 miles away. Just some details about the city. It's well watered. It's by the Jordan River, and it's famous for its date palms. So much so that that was what it was called. It was called the City of Palms. So we have our Palm Springs. Think of that as Jericho, okay? This city kind of known for its palms. And it's probably very crowded. Because again, being sort of one of the suburbs of Jerusalem, we're about the time of Passover. Passover is coming up. So crowds are beginning to fill up the area. Okay, Jerusalem is going to be crowded, and so will surrounding cities. A little bit of confusion comes up because of Jericho. You probably remember Jericho from your Old Testament, you know, studies, right? There's actually two cities of Jericho. Okay? There's sort of the old city of Jericho that the Israelites destroyed when they moved into Canaan, right? And now there's sort of, then there was sort of the newer one that the Romans built. They didn't really build on the Romans. They kind of moved a little bit away. And because of this, you can get a little bit of confusion in Scripture because Matthew and Mark both have this same narrative in there. But Matthew says, as they were leaving Jericho, this event happened. Mark says the same thing. As he was leaving Jericho, and both claim that this miracle of encountering this blind man begging, what do you want, healing him, takes place as Jesus is leaving the city of Jericho. And yet, what do we see here in Luke? In Luke, Luke writes, as he was approaching Jericho. Right, so, you know, those people who are looking for every possible reason to prove Scripture wrong say, aha, you know, the Bible's wrong, nothing's true, Jesus is a God. You know, they kind of take something like this and extrapolate that, you know, sort of to absurdity, to kind of, so she, the whole Bible is ruined. No, it's obviously simply a case of they're referring to the different cities. Right? As Jesus is leaving the one city of the ruins and heading into the newer city, you know, he's in the same place, it's just how do you want to reference it? Right? As I'm leaving Lancaster, as I'm heading into Palmdale. Right? I mean, it's not, there's nothing wrong here. That's just how it works, and the narrative is just showing that Jesus is leaving the ruins of the Old Testament Jericho. He's heading into the modern Jericho. And so, while he's on his way there, he's walking his way, there's a blind man sitting by the road begging. Now, once again, those wonderful critical scholars put up their ears and say, well, wait a second. Look at Matthew's account. Matthew says two blind men were sitting by the road. So does Mark. What do we do with this? Mark only has one, but Mark is the guy to name. So Matthew says there's two. Mark and Luke only say there's one. Again, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything. Okay? People are telling a story. Right? When you're telling a story, you don't necessarily give all the same details. If Elizabeth, my wife, asks me, so how did Sunday school? Oh, it's great. How many people are there? About 30. And, you know, she runs into somebody else, and somebody says, well, there were 35. Is somebody wrong? Is somebody lying? Is somebody lying? No. There's about 30 of you. I don't know. Maybe there's more. Maybe there's less. I'm not counting. Right? You don't necessarily, there was a beggar. There were two beggars, but I want to talk about this one. To say that there was a beggar there, it's not like if you could look at the Greek and Matthew said there were two men and Mark and Luke said there was only one. If that's what the Greek said, then you could say, hey, there's an issue. Right? Because one is saying two and one is saying only one. And those are exclusive. But if somebody says there were two men and another narrative says there was a man named, those aren't mutually exclusive statements. So I mention that just because from time to time you encounter people that try to sort of look at any detail to pick it apart. And frankly, that's just the work of Satan and their own pride trying to find a reason not to believe. Scripture is true, and the stories are credible. So, enough of that. Mark gives the name. Mark calls him Bartimaeus, and there's, you know, speculation. Well, why did Mark name him? Why didn't Luke not? We don't really know a possible answer, and we'll kind of see this again at the end. Is this blind man, whatever his name was, Bartimaeus, let's call him that, joins Jesus. He kind of follows him.
And so it may be that Mark, which was the earliest of the Gospels written, might have been written while this guy is still alive. And it's a way of kind of giving, you know, hey, this guy Bartimaeus that you guys all know, this is what I'm talking about here. Right? Luke's Gospel came along a little later, so he didn't really need to restate that. So it's very possible that Bartimaeus had become somebody that was known in the early church and that they could reference, oh, that was you, wasn't it? Okay, there you go. Now, what else is happening? Well, from John's account, John doesn't have this narrative, but in John's account, if you kind of put what Jesus is doing there, this is right after raising Lazarus from the dead. Okay? So, again, that's important because I want you to think of the number of people that might be walking along with Jesus, right? Jesus is walking along a road. It's a common road. He's walking, and he's bringing with him people from Bethany who just saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. So there's probably quite a few people going on. And when a herd like that comes through, you know this is going to draw attention. I mean, this is first century Palestine. Not much happens there. Okay, when crowds form, people join them because what's happening? Something to break up the monotony of my routine and boring life. Right? So you can imagine as this group of people are coming into town, word is spreading. Hey, there's that priest. Hey, that's the guy Jesus. Hey, didn't he just raise? And people are beginning to come out. Right? People may be coming in from the fields. We're beginning to get a group of people around. Right? Rumors are spreading. Hey, it's that guy. People are talking. And while this is all going, we've got sitting by the side of the road a blind man. Now, think about him for a minute. He's sitting by the side of the road. We don't know how he got there. We don't know if that's a regular spot for him, a routine spot. It might be a place somebody just kind of dropped him off for the day. Maybe he's got somebody that just really isn't taking care of him, but just like at least guides him to some sort of place along a highway where maybe people will be passing by. And your job is just to sit there and to beg from people you can't even see go by, right? I mean, if you go by really quietly, he wouldn't know. I mean, you know, how does he know when to beg? I mean, he's just kind of sitting there with his hand out. He is incredibly helpless. I mean, it's not like he's lame and he can see people go by and call out. It's not like that. He can't even see. He's just sitting there trying to listen to sounds and respond to footsteps or the voices of people in conversation and get some sort of handout for the day. And then maybe somebody will gather him and take him home. Maybe he just lives homelessly along the side of this road. We don't know. But that's what this guy is doing. He's sitting there begging from people he can't even see. Blindness was something in the ancient world that was common. It was not at all unusual. It was one of those things that, you know, today we treat, and you get little eye infections and things like that, and you don't really think about it, right? You go to the doctor, they give you a couple drops, and you're good. We all know that if you don't put the drops in, eventually you go blind. Well, in the ancient world, no drops, blindness, right? So any little eye infection you might get as a kid could lead you to be blind. There could have been an accident. We don't know. But it's so common that it was actually used as sort of an illustration for being spiritually dead, right? That we know it, we can use that as sort of a metaphor, right? This guy's blind. Not like he can't see literally, but he can't see figuratively, right? Why does that make sense? Because we all are familiar with blindness. And in the ancient world, it was so common that Jesus actually used this phrase when he was speaking in Nazareth, his first sort of speaking in the synagogue. But said, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of dungeons and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Blindness was common, and it was a metaphor for just being spiritually dead. Begging was common too, right? This is an ancient world where there are no sort of safety nets in terms of government policies. If you couldn't take care of yourself, maybe your family would take care of you. If they couldn't take care of you, then you were on your own. Right? There just wasn't a social system, especially in rural areas. Like, for example, in Rome, in the city of Rome itself, they actually did have some sort of policies to take care of homeless people, but that's because there were lots of them and they feared revolution. Out here in sort of the, you know, the wilderness of Judea, nah, you're kind of on your own. Okay. And
what's true about both of these conditions, just to remind ourselves, is that when you have some sort of affliction like this, that is seen as a punishment from God for your sin. Remember, we've talked about this in the weeks past. If you're blind, if somehow you're cursed with blindness, God is punishing you for your sin. If you've lost everything and you're begging, what was wrong with you? What did you do to offend God that would cause him to do that?
Job's counsel.
So, yeah, Job, this is the common understanding we talked about in here about the way that the Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, viewed bad things. You know, they would look at me and my little skin cancer and say, what are you doing? Because God's obviously upset with you because he's causing these things to grow. Right? That's just how the thinking went, right? So you get this guy blind and begging. He's doubly cursed. He is of no use to anybody in society. And who knows what he's done in his past to put him in that condition. So that's where he is. Okay? He's sitting along the road, just hoping. And he hears a crowd going by. Now, again, be that guy. Right? All of a sudden you hear not just a couple people, not just a conversation, but a crowd. Dozens. This is your moment. Right? Wow. I got to take advantage of this. Right? Somebody in this crowd, there's got to be one guy that's going to throw me a coin, somebody who's going to hand me some leftover bread that they're carrying. If ever, right? I'm usually sitting here waiting for ones and twos, and now I've got 50, 60 people maybe going by. Okay? So he's starting to ask, who is it? What's going on? What's going on? You can just imagine. He's getting, his heart's jumping, he's hoping, and somebody says this. He says, it's Jesus of Nazareth passing by. Jesus of Nazareth. Again, just a quick kind of programming note. That's not unusual to call somebody by their city, right? Because it's the ancient world, there just aren't a lot of Dons or Dans or Bills. You know, it's a small town, so you were kind of known by just your first name, to be honest with you. When you got into larger groups, or if you were identifying to a larger group, people didn't have last names. So you might be the son of somebody. So you'd be like, Dan McDonald, son of Donald. You'd see that a lot of times. Or it might be a physical characteristic. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, kind of a call. It might be the job you did, Joe Baker, right? Or it might be your city, right? Leonardo da Vinci. Thomas a Kempis, right? So those were common ways, not just in the ancient world, but up until the very modern day of identifying people. It's only in the modern days that we really kind of become Dan, Roland, and you have a family name and a Christian name. So he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. He says, that's who's coming by. But look what the blind man says. The blind man says, Jesus, son of David. Jesus, son of David. What's up with that? His father's name was Joseph, not David, so he can't be kind of doing that. What is he doing? And the word that Luke uses means to scream. This guy obviously is in despair. He's obviously, there's when you're blind and begging, I guess you kind of lose all humility, right? I mean, what else can they do to me? He doesn't care about embarrassing himself. He's not worried about his dignity, right? I mean, imagine how dirty he is. He's just screaming it out. He is screaming at the top of his lungs. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. This is a reference to the Davidic covenant. He knows, he has come to the understanding of who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he knows that this is the Messiah. Right? 2 Samuel. This is the Davidic covenant. When your days are complete, and just a background, what's happened in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that David
has kind of decided he wants to build a temple for God. And he's like, I'm kind of conquered everything, and I live in a great palace, and you've got just this tabernacle tent thing. You need a big palace, God. And God, he's so cruel, he kind of tells his prophet Nathan, I'm going to do this, pray about it, what do you think? And Nathan kind of comes back and says, well, actually God says no. He says, you're a warrior. I don't want you to build the temple. Your son's going to do it, Solomon. Because your heart is right, I'm going to, it's kind of a play on words. You wanted to build me a great house. I'm going to make a great house of you. I'm going to make yours the house of Israel.
Right? And so he says, when your days are completed, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. This is God talking through David, through Nathan the prophet to David. He shall build a house for my name, and then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Okay? So in other words, this is a prophet, and there's kind of one of those in these prophecies that there's kind of this immediate effect and then this long-term kind of hidden effect, right? That one day God is going to provide a king that will raise over an everlasting kingdom. Now, part of this does apply to Solomon, right? Solomon is going to be the king that's going to build the temple. But obviously, all of it can't apply to Solomon because Solomon died, right? Solomon didn't create a kingdom that lasted forever. After Solomon dies, the Old Testament kingdom just falls apart because there's his son and there's people who don't like his son. And you go from the united kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon to the divided kingdom of northern Israel and southern Judah and, sort of a lot of pages in the Bible that are great historical reading with a lot of bad things happening because there aren't very many good kings. Right? So obviously this is not establishing the throne of the kingdom forever. Because within, say, 40 or 50 years after that is spoken, the kingdom of Israel is in civil war. And it never gets reunited. Okay? So what is it talking about? It is talking about the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah who will establish this kingdom forever. And this blind man knows this. This blind man knows that that is this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, son of David. By the time of Jesus' birth, this has become sort of synonymous with Messiah, this phrase. The Jewish people prayed for the son of David. They prayed for the Messiah. Those are equal terms. And this blind man somehow gets this. Somehow it has been revealed to him by God that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. It had been foretold, right? Remember this message? This is what the angel Gabriel says in the Annunciation. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. At the Annunciation, Gabriel tells the Virgin Mary, this child that you will bear, he is the, to use the quote, son of David that has been promised. This is the one. And this man knows it. Right? This man knows it. Okay? We'll see this again when Jesus enters Jerusalem. This is from Matthew. It says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, the children were shouting to him, Hosanna to the son of David. They became indignant. They said to him, well, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yeah. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? Right? The Pharisees know Son of David means Messiah. Jesus knows that, and so does this blind man. This blind man understands that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so he cries out, have mercy on me. Right? He needs mercy. I love that. There's nothing. He doesn't make a case. Right? He knows I've got nothing to bring to the table. He's a blind man sitting in the dirt. Right? What does he have to offer? He's got nothing. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can promise to do. Right? He's poor. He's begging. Even when he gets his sight back, he's still poor and begging.
Right? It's not like, oh, you know, I'm a great rich landowner, and if only you'll give me my sight back so I can find the keys to my house, then I'll do this for you, Jesus. I mean, it's not that kind of conversation. It's just, Jesus, have mercy on me. I have nothing. I am empty. I am sitting here as you go by. You know, I read that, and it brought my mind sort of that other kind of cry out that comes, and maybe you've experienced this moment. It's usually in a very dark place, but you get that moment when you realize you just need the mercy of God. And there's nothing you can do about whatever situation you're in. There's nothing you're smart enough to figure out. You have enough money to pay. There's no way to solve this problem. This isn't a matter of, well, we'll just, you know, do this and we'll do this and that'll work it out. Or if I just make these arrangements, then it'll all smooth the road. You're sitting in this place, you got nothing. This is what David says after his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He starts Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. I love that opening line because that has nothing to do with David. Right? David is not saying, Lord, forgive me because I've been a really good king. I know I messed up, but remember, God, I've done this for you. Remember all those battles I fought. How about that Goliath episode? I was pretty good in that one. Right? David does nothing to advocate for himself because he knows that none of that matters. He knows that none of the great things he has done matter. He has sinned horribly, and he is at God's mercy for what will happen next. And he starts his prayer, just be gracious to me, Lord. Not according to me, but according to your loving kindness. According to your compassion. Right? Now, that's the way this guy is feeling. He's not excited about what he's going to bring to the table. He's just, Jesus, have mercy on me. You might think that the crowd would get excited about this. I mean, they've just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Right? These are his disciples, amongst others. You might be thinking, they're all, hey, let's get another miracle. This is going to be great. Oh, he's got this. Right? Jesus, blind guy, real quick, take care of that on our way. They know he can do it. You might think they'd be excited, but what do they do instead? It's amazing. They tell him to be quiet. They tell him to be quiet. You wonder, what's up with that? I mean, if you're one of the disciples, wouldn't you think, hey, Jesus, here's your chance. If you're somebody that's a doubter, right? Maybe you're just on the fringe. Maybe you just heard about this whole raising of Lazarus, and you're kind of like, no, this guy. Now you got a chance to see if he can do it. Hey, okay, let's see what you got. I mean, if you can raise the dead, surely you can hear this blind guy. You'd think there would be an interest in seeing Jesus do this, but they don't. They start shouting at him to be quiet. Why? What are these people thinking? I have no idea. The scripture doesn't say. I came up with a few reasons. Maybe they're just in a hurry. You know, they just can't be bothered. They just, you know, this guy is dirty, smelly, he's blind, he's cursed by God. Maybe that's just not worth their time, and they're in a hurry to get to wherever they're going. They want to get to Jericho. I mean, honestly, I'm just thinking maybe they're just hungry. They want to get to shelter before nightfall. I don't know. That might be a reason. It could be. I don't know. Maybe they just think this guy is undignified. They just think it's sort of beneath Jesus. This guy's screaming at the top of his lungs. He's a maniac. He's not, you know, maybe that's part of it. Maybe there's Pharisees in the crowd. And some of those weak believers are like, I don't know, every time Jesus heals one of these guys, the Pharisees come up and they get all indignant. Jesus, you know, maybe they're just trying to avoid that kind of confrontation. Maybe Jesus had been teaching. You know, Luke doesn't say, but maybe Jesus was kind of in the middle of a conversation and they just don't want him to be interrupted. We don't know. But would any of those reasons be good enough? Right? Would any of those reasons be good enough? Here's the chance for Jesus to change a life. To change a life. Come on, we're not talking about, you know, just stitching up some skin cancer on a forehead that doesn't matter. We're talking about changing. This guy's blind. He's begging. He wants his sight. What would that do for him? How would that turn his life around?
Well, the blind man is not going to stop. He is not going to be denied. He's not going to be shamed into silence. he just keeps crying out all the more. And one takeaway we can put right in here is, don't ever overlook the benefits of persistent prayer. You know, you were just sharing earlier about, you know, sometimes God's timing is not our timing, and it takes a few years. You know, you pray for people, you pray for people. You know, this guy could have said, well, hey, I prayed, I cried out. You know, I get, Jesus, can you heal me? Okay, never mind. Thanks for listening. You know, no way. He's not taking that. He is going to scream out, and I am sure he would have kept screaming out until Jesus was, people were talking, hey, the guy's gone, man. He's in the village. He's an hour away. Save your voice. You know, he was not going to stop.
There is something to be said about persistent prayer. Right? He called out often. He called out passionately. Remember the one we talked about before, the woman of the judge just wore him down, right? Kind of literally nagged him to death. I mean, thankfully, that's not quite the relationship we have with God, but it's that idea of never be afraid to keep praying for something. Mm-hmm. Never feel like if God doesn't answer your prayer today, he's decided not to answer it. You know, if you're praying for, I think of like praying for a job or praying for, you know, the salvation of a loved one. You know, don't give up on that. Don't give up on that. It might seem like, man, they're just not walking with the Lord, and now they're really not walking with the Lord. That's okay. God has his perfect timing in things, and our job is to be loyal in prayer. Well, let's look at Jesus. And the first thing that strikes me as I'm reading this is his compassion. Because let's get into Jesus' head now. He is entering Jericho, going to pause and refresh himself because he is heading to Jerusalem. And he knows what he's going to do in Jerusalem. He is going to die. He is going to die a horrible death. And if ever there was a time for somebody to kind of be focused on themselves, this might be that time. I mean, I just think of myself. You know, if I'm like getting ready for something, I can get a little bit tunnel vision and just kind of try to get in that moment, okay, I got to concentrate and focus and not really get too involved with other people because I've got a big thing I got to do or something. You know, I can imagine Jesus kind of walking along, maybe wanting to be a little quiet, maybe like, okay, not my will, but yours, Father. You know, kind of that kind of moment because he knows where he's headed.
But that's not what he does, right? Once again, he helps somebody else. Once again, he shows a miracle that only, again, just demonstrates his power as God incarnate. You know, once again, he shows his unfailing compassion. Jesus says this, or excuse me, Matthew says this about Jesus. He actually puts the words in there. He says, he was moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes and their sight. They regained their sight and followed him. So, Jesus ignores the crowds, right? He's walking along. This guy's shouting, trying to be heard. People are shouting back at him. And Jesus probably had to shout to get everybody's attention, right? Because you got the guy shouting, you've got a half dozen other people shouting at him to be quiet, and Jesus kind of like, hey, bring him to me, right? He commands him to bring him, right? He makes himself heard, and it's Jesus is as insistent as the blind man, right? He's going to shout out these people too, and he demands that the man be allowed to approach. Mark Count puts this in there. Mark says, Jesus stopped, said, call him here, right? So Mark gives us a little more words. So Jesus kind of like says, hey, call him here. And so what do the people do? The people that were yelling at him say, hey, I guess he'll see you. Take courage. Stand up. He's calling you. The guy throws aside his cloak, jumps up, and comes to Jesus. Now, I read that, and I don't mean this to be comical, but he's blind. You ever play that little game where you kind of close your eyes, you're kind of like, you know, this little kid wandering around? How fast do you move? Not very, right? You don't move very fast at all because you can't see where you're going. Imagine this guy. He's just like, he jumps up. Okay, if I can't see, I don't jump. Well, I don't jump up much anyway, but 20 years ago, I could have jumped up. I don't think so. I think I'd get up carefully and kind of carefully make my way through a crowd because I don't know who Jesus is, right? And I can't see. And, you know, I'm sure these people are kind of guiding him or maybe Jesus is saying over here, whatever. But you get this idea that this guy is just reckless. I mean, he's just like, he's jumping up and he's running. He leaves his cloak behind. This guy does not have a lot of possessions. That was probably it. And maybe some nice person in the crowd will keep an eye on it for him. But the reality is, how's he going to find it again? I mean, he's just kind of leaving that for lost. He's like, I'm out of here. Where'd the club go? I don't know. I threw it back there somewhere. Where's back there? I don't know. I can't see, remember? I mean, he doesn't care. He's just hopping up and going. Right? Why? Why? Because he has the chance to meet Jesus of Nazareth that he knows to be Jesus, son of David, the Messiah. Appreciate that effort, right? You know, again, here's the takeaway, kind of in the middle of it, but it's worth considering. This blind man is doing everything he can to get to Jesus. Right? He's out there, he's sitting at the road, he's responding. Think of what we have at our disposal for a relationship with Jesus. And I would love if it was true in my life that I made as good and fervent a use of the things that I have access to get to Jesus as this blind guy did. Right? This blind guy is using whatever resources he can possibly think of to get to Jesus. We have good teaching. We have good music. We have the Word of God. We have prayer. We have fellowship. Think of all the things at our disposal to bring us close to God. I hope we would just use them as fervently as he does. It's just something I think of. You know, you just can't, the way I put it in here is, you know, you cannot sit at home, not read your Bible, avoid other believers, stay quiet in prayer, and expect to grow in your faith. It's just not going to happen. That's not how it works. We have opportunities to grow in our faith, and we, like this blind man, need to take care of them. Take advantage of them. Okay, so when he comes near, he questioned him. Now, Jesus knows what the guy needs, right? I mean, this is obviously not because Jesus, you know, is some sort of really lame doctor that can't do the diagnosis, right? What was wrong with you? You know, he can tell. That's obviously not what's going on. Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? Think about that question. What do you want? Think of the answers possible. You want all? I mean, you want a few bucks? You know, Peter, give me some of the bread we have. Is that what you want? Do you want to be healed? Do you want forgiveness for your sins? What do you want? What do you want Jesus to do for you? What a great question. What a great question. Well, the blind man doesn't hesitate. He doesn't need to be asked twice. He says, I want to regain my sight. He calls him Lord, which once again is sort of an emphasis, this word Adonai, an emphasis that he knows who Jesus is, that Jesus has the power of God. The fact that he wants to regain his sight is indication that he wasn't born blind. Apparently, at some point in his life, this man could see, whether it's a young boy, a young man, it doesn't say. And Jesus responds. You know, I love it. What do you want? I want to receive my sight. Receive your sight. What do you want Jesus to do? He does it. There's no theatrics, right? There's no bursts of song. It's just a simple miracle. Jesus healed him as God always heals. Okay, not by half measures. He did it immediately. Immediately he regained his sight. Not partial vision, not cloudy vision. This kid could see like he used to be able to see. But there's more to it than that. Because Jesus continues, your faith has made you well. Now, what do we do with that phrase? This is not the word that means physical healing, this word well. Okay, there is another Greek word that means physical healing. Let's say. And that's not the word that Luke uses. Luke uses the word sozo. And that word is always used with the idea of salvation. So it is not to say that Jesus is not saying, your faith is why you can see now. That's not what he's saying. Because obviously, Jesus didn't need his faith to be able to heal him, right? Jesus is powerful enough to heal him. Whether this guy wants to be healed or believes he can be healed, that's irrelevant, right? The power of God in our life is not always conditional upon our sort of faith in it.
Praise God.
Yeah, praise God, right? This is more to say, your faith has saved you. Okay, your faith has saved you.
We've seen this before. Okay, remember the paralytic that got lowered to the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. I remember that passage. It's so wonderful. Because we're not even talking about the faith of the paralytic. It's like those four guys that let you down. Because of their faith, your sins are forgiven. Wow. To the woman that just sort of touched his garment. Remember this? Jairus is screaming, come and save my daughter. And he goes to do it. And this woman just reaches out, just if I can just touch his garment. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Right? A few weeks ago, we talked about this leper who came back. Fell at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. In all of those cases, this has to do with not the physical healing. It's not your faith has healed you. It's not you can walk because your friends had faith and let you down through the roof. Your sins are forgiven. And the context of this bears it out, because what does the man do? He begins to follow him, glorifying God. His response is to follow and glorify God. He follows Jesus. He has no way of knowing where Jesus is headed. Right? He is going to follow Jesus. You've healed me. I knew you were the Messiah. I am following you. He is getting on the Jesus train at the very end, when only bad things are going to happen. He's going to miss out on all the miracles. Right? It's not like he's on the front end of this. He doesn't get to see the calming of the storm and the healings and the raisings of the dead and the feeling of thousands. He's going to see the triumphal entry. That's good. Scourging of the temple. That's pretty impressive. The crucifixion. The death of Jesus. That's what he's getting on board for. And it doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't matter. He's going to follow Jesus. Maybe on the fringes, we don't know. But again, that may be why Mark gives us his name, because he may have been one of those people in the upper room in Jerusalem, kind of wondering, okay, so now what? Okay, so now what? But this is more than just the praise of one healed man. Luke continues, all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means what it's meant many times in this narrative, right? The people were amazed. Right? They could not deny what had happened. For some, that brought them a step closer to seeing Jesus as the Messiah. For some, they're like, yeah, that's impressive, but I'm not really sure. A great miracle had occurred. Okay? Imagine, in this crowd, people must have known this guy a long time. They probably knew him before. There had to be some people that knew him when he was healthy, had seen his life fall apart, right? They'd seen him. They knew that the Son of David had arrived on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Well, what's our takeaway from this? What do you want? I think that's a great question. Jesus heals, and I think far too often that's all people look for. Whether it's a physical healing, an emotional healing, a financial healing, a relationship healing, I think sometimes that's all they really want. But Jesus also saves. So again, let's reflect on this. Is Jesus someone that we call upon to make our life better? What do you want Jesus to do? Lord, I just want you to make my life better. Is he someone that we call upon when we need him, but we ignore when everything else is well? To put it this way, do we want a Savior or a Lord? Right? And more importantly, when we get what we want, do we do like this blind man and follow and glorify God? Some things to think on this afternoon. So Lord, let that be our prayer. Lord, we have a need for a Savior. We know that. But you are not a Savior only, you are our Lord. And because you are our Lord, you compel us to follow, you compel us to obey. And there is that part of the bargain that we need to understand as well. That your work in our lives cannot be one directional only. That it can't just be that we want you to do what we want you to do and then be done with it when it's no longer convenient, or when peer pressure gets in the way, or when, frankly, fighting sin is just too hard. That's not an option left to us. You are our Savior and you are our Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.